This is our 10th Theological Foundations afternoon lesson. And as you can see on your handout, it's entitled Christ's Mediatorial Kingship. And the subtitle, which is not on your handout, is this, A Biblical and Confessional View. Now, we could look at Christ's mediatorial kingship in different ways, from different angles. We could look at Christ's mediatorial kingship a denominational view, but we're not going to do it in quite that fashion. We're going to try to avoid many of the in-house Reformed, Presbyterian, and Covenanter buzzwords. We're going to be focusing on what the Bible has to say and what the Westminster Confession has to say by way of summarizing the scriptures. So you're probably not going to hear a whole lot after this point in the lesson about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That's a word, I'll explain what it means, but we're not going to focus on that sort of language because I want us to get to the heart of this doctrine, and I want us to understand it in the way that the Bible presents it, because after all, if we want to see this doctrine revived among Christians, if we want to see more and more people coming under the kingship of Christ, then we're going to need to do more than appeal to RP buzzwords and the RP testimony. We're going to need to appeal to the scriptures that unite all Christians. And we also are going to need to have an understanding of where this appears in the Westminster Confession, because we're not the only Presbyterian denomination. There are quite a few of them. And quoting the RP testimony is not going to necessarily have a huge impact on the broader Presbyterian and Reformed community. So if we can show folks from the OPC or the PCA or whatever denomination it may be, sister denominations, if we can show them that they can hold this view without changing their current doctrinal standards, in fact, that really if they're going to be faithful to the Westminster Confession itself, even as they have affirmed it, then they need to take this view seriously and hear what it has to say, because we can show it as a biblical and confessional view. I think that's strategically the way we need to look at this in terms of promoting this doctrine in our present day, a biblical and confessional view. So let's first look at what our doctrinal standards have to say about this, just to get a sense of some of the terms, which I think we'll then be able to trace back to the scriptures and unfold this from the Bible. But let's look at our doctrinal standards, just to familiarize ourselves with them. Larger Catechism 42 asks a question that a lot of Reformed catechisms ask. If you look through various ones, they almost all ask a question like this. Why was our mediator called Christ? Why do we call him Christ? The answer is, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. So here, first and foremost, we need to understand biblically and confessionally that when we think of Jesus as king, the first thing that should come to our minds is he's king of his church. He's the king and head of his church, the only king and head of his church, as we often pray to begin and end presbytery meetings. He's the only king and head of the church. And so he has a special relationship to the church. That's his domestic kingdom, his primary kingdom, his home base, his peculiar kingdom. And he is mediatorial king over the church. He mediates for the church as his bride. And so our confession does make that emphasis very clear, the catechism rather. And in Westminster Confession 25, section 2, it also speaks of the visible church as the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's biblical. I've preached on that probably a dozen times in our trek through Matthew. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has primary reference to the church. The church is what we should think of when we hear about the kingdom of Christ. So, with that said, that's foundational. Christ is king of the church. Secondly, we look at Larger Catechism 54. How is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? This has reference to the ascension. Jesus, of course, died. 3 days later, he was raised. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. What's the significance of that? Well, it says, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power. Now, in the 17th century, the word power, as you'll notice in the King James translation often, has primary reference to authority. Don't think might and strength, think authority, legal authority. That's the idea here. It's quoting from passages of Scripture that use the Greek word exousia, which means authority. He's advanced to the highest favor with God the Father with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. So I just want you to notice the pattern here in this much neglected catechism question, where it actually says that Jesus Christ as the God-man, not something he had from all eternity, but as the God-man mediator. He becomes man. He's the God-man to mediate for his people, and he's advanced. Of course, as God, he doesn't advance. But as the mediator at his ascension, he advances and gains all power over all things in heaven and earth. In other words, he now is seated and throned at the right hand of God, and he has authority over everything in heaven and earth, every institution, every person, everything, as the God-man mediator. That doesn't use the words mediatorial kingship of Christ over the nations, but that's really what it's saying. Not just the nations, but everything in heaven and earth, Jesus is seated and enthroned over it with all authority over it. That's significant because anyone who affirms the larger catechism, I don't see how they get around that notion. Finally, again, just familiarizing ourselves with our own doctrinal standards, larger catechism 191, one of my favorite catechism answers. What do we pray for in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the kingdom of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. You could spend a lot of time studying that, and I think we did actually last year. We probably maxed out on that 4 or 5 sermons on that second petition. But notice here, just by way of review, there are 4 kingdoms. There's the kingdom of sin and Satan that we're all born into, and then there's the kingdom of grace that we're brought into through faith in Christ. It's the church. And then there's the kingdom of glory that Christ at the second coming ushers in. And what is it that causes this whole process to go through successfully, that guarantees the success of taking us out of that kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of grace and eventually into the kingdom of glory? It says at the very end, this is what I want us to focus on here, I think I underlined it too, the kingdom of his power in all the world. So it's Christ's kingdom of power, that is authority over all things, that guarantees that all these things that are mentioned here will come to pass. So now, with that understanding, let's look at what the scriptures have to say on this subject to see if this is actually, if these things are so, if this is really true, what we just saw in our standards. So my first question is, what is the original basis of this kingdom of power? says Christ has a kingdom of power. He has authority over everything. But let's go back to the basics. What's the original basis? I mean, he's given this power. Where did it come from? I mean, if I walked over to you and said, okay, you now have all power, all authority in heaven and earth, would you take that seriously? Probably not. Where did I get that authority? I don't have the authority to give that power to you. So we need to understand, what's the basis of Christ being granted this kingdom of power? The first basis is the triune God's supreme authority to demand worshipful obedience from every rational creature. The triune God's supreme authority to demand worshipful obedience from every rational creature. In other words, God is king. That's the way the Bible puts it. Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. So it's commanding all the people to worship God, all the nations. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. God is king of all the earth. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Back in verse 7, for God is king of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. So God is king. He has the authority to demand worshipful obedience from every rational creature. And God, the triune God, is the basis of all authority that we see in every human institution. It's God who set up the family. God gives husbands and wives various degrees of authority in the home. God is the one, Romans 13, who gives civil officials their authority. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He's king. He delegates authority to men. And so he demands that they exercise that in accordance with his will. There are many other passages, Psalm 67, verse 7 and following, Psalm 147, verse 2, the passages where God calls the nations to not just obey him, but to worshipfully obey him, to praise him, to worship him. So that's the first basis of this. It's that God himself, the triune God, has this authority. Secondly, the triune God's providential power or might or strength to enforce that supreme authority. It's not enough that God has the legal authority to say, you know, I have the right to command you, but he has the might and strength to hold you accountable and judge you and judge me and hold us accountable to respect and obey his supreme authority. Can anybody think of a king in Scripture who, through various circumstances, came to understand the fact that God actually has the power to enforce his authority over kings? That's right. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing. He says, and at the end of the time, after, remember, he was turned into a wild beast in a sense, he the long fingernails and that whole deal. He lives like a wild beast. Then he comes to his senses. And he says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So you see, not only does God have the authority, but he has the power. I mean, who's going to stay the hand of God? Nobody. So he enforces his authority. That's what God does, the triune God. And we're never going to understand Christ's mediatorial kingship or Christ's kingship until we first recognize that it originates in the intrinsic authority of God as God. If we miss that, we're going to have problems. So that's the original basis. Secondly, who presently rules this kingdom of power? Well, that's obvious. We already said that. Jesus Christ. But he does it not as the eternal Son of God. We just dealt with his intrinsic power as God. We just dealt with that. He's included in the first heading. But here we're dealing with Jesus receiving this kingdom of power and authority as the God-man mediator. In other words, it's something that was uniquely bestowed upon him after he completed his redemptive work, not something he had from all eternity. So Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, beginning verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples.'" Jesus received this just before his ascension as the God-man. It wasn't something that he had from all eternity. Psalm 2 makes this very clear as well. "The nations are raging against Jehovah," that is God and his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6, the Father says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And verse 7 is Christ then speaking, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" So here you have Christ in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is. This is interpreted as coming to full fruition at the resurrection and ascension of Christ, that he now has this kingdom as mediator that spans all the nations. Psalm 110 is another example where you see this very clearly. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand,'" it's the ascension, "'till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." So Jesus as king is calling a church together, but notice how in the course of that, notice then, beginning in verse 5, how he judges the nations. "The Lord is at your right hand." In other words, Christ, psalmist is here speaking to God the Father. "The Lord is at your right hand." Christ is at the right hand of God. "He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." So here, Christ, he's king of the church, but he also has authority over all of these nations that he's judging. It's something he received at his ascension. There are other texts that we could look at. Revelation 1:5 calls Jesus the Prince of the Kings of the earth. Revelation 19:15 and 16 says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hebrews 1:1-3 speaks of Christ. "God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." It says he upholds everything by the word of his power as well. So Christ receives this kingdom as the God-man. So he's the God-man mediator. He rules it. Now, our third heading, we're just kind of building on this stuff. None of this may be all that controversial just yet. But thirdly, what is the purpose of this kingdom of power? This is where it comes into focus. Okay, Jesus is king as mediator over everything. What is that actually? What's the purpose of that? Because if we don't understand the purpose of it, and many groups have accepted what we've said up to this point, and then things go way off track at this point when they try to formulate what the purpose of this is. But biblically and confessionally, it's very clear what the purpose is. It's to protect and promote the gospel ministry of Christ's kingdom of grace, the church. To protect and promote the gospel ministry of Christ's kingdom of grace, the church. Did you notice in Larger Catechism 54 that right after it says he receives all this authority and power, it says he gathers and defends his church, he subdues their enemies, he gives gifts to ministers and people and intercedes for them. Notice how the trajectory of it is he has this kingdom of authority and power over the nations, and he uses it then in the advancement of the gospel in his kingdom of grace, the church. That's why right after Jesus states this kingship in Matthew 28, he dives right into the Great Commission. That should be motivation. That should give us confidence to go and disciple the nations. You see in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and following, "God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he gives him as this king of the nations as a gift to the church. In other words, the purpose of his kingship over the nations is for the church, to the church, so that the great commission of the church is successful. That's why in Psalm 2, he's set on Zion's holy hill. He's set as king of the church, but then this kingship over the nations allows the church to expand so that Christ, through the gospel, inherits those nations. There are other examples, but the point is, the purpose is to protect and promote the gospel ministry. We'll look at some aspects of this that are very significant when we see how some people have misunderstood that purpose. The second purpose of the kingdom of power is to guarantee that Christ's church will disciple all nations before his return. Now, do I know exactly what that looks like? No. Do any of us know? No, we don't know exactly what that looks like. But in a sense, this will happen. The church will disciple all nations before Christ's return, whatever that may look like. We don't know all the exact extent of that. We don't want to be too dogmatic. But the scriptures frequently speak of very great levels of gospel success in the world. And it's because Christ is king over the nations and he's inherited that authority that the Great Commission then succeeds in that way. So just a few texts that I think are helpful for us here. Whatever our millennial perspective, however we understand the future, I think we can still affirm this point. There are amillennialists, like John Murray, the great theologian from Scotland, who would say that there's still a future conversion of the Jews that's coming. And he's an amillennialist. Postmillennialists have an optimism as well about gospel success. So where you stand on those issues doesn't necessarily mean that you would deny this point. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That's the reason we can be confident, because Christ is king of the nations. I'm just going to give you some psalm references here. Psalm 67, 4 through 7, Psalm 72, 8 through 14, Psalm 82, 8, 86, 9, Psalm 110, verse 1. Just as you're singing through the Psalms, you're going to see it on every page, to be quite honest. But these are some examples of that gospel success predicted. Isaiah chapter 2, let me just turn there briefly. Beginning in verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And we could go on and look at that more. But I think at face value, if we just read that text, it's talking about people converting, people who weren't learning God's law now saying, "We want to learn it." And it has an amazing impact, bringing peace to the nations, if you follow that text out and read the whole thing. Christ says, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Paul says that the fullness of the nations or Gentiles will come into the church, Romans 11. It gives us confidence that these things will happen. So that's just an outline of the doctrine of Christ's mediatorial kingship. Finally, how is this kingdom of power often misunderstood? How is this kingdom of power often misunderstood? First, one of the ways it's misunderstood, or even ignored perhaps might be a better term, is individualism. When we forget that Christ's authority applies to more than just individuals. Christ's authority as king is not just over me as a private person. It's over my family. It's over the church. It's over the state. It's over every aspect of human society, but especially the family, church, and state, these three main institutions that God has set up. And notice in the Great Commission that we're to disciple the nations, baptizing them. You see, we don't just minister to individuals, though people are regenerated one at a time. We minister as the apostles did to households. We minister as the prophets did to entire nations and people groups. We need to have a collective view of Christ's authority, that it's not bound up just in the individual. And when we start to think that way, then we've totally lost sight of this doctrine. Second way that this kingdom of power is misunderstood, Pharisaism. Pharisaism. What did the Pharisees do? They bound heavy burdens hard to bear, but wouldn't lift them with their finger. Well, if we go around saying that, you know, the nation needs to submit to Christ, and President Obama, what's he thinking with this or that policy? He needs to kiss the son and bow the knee to Christ, and the governor of Michigan, and the mayor of Detroit, and we get on our high horse, and we're posting all these memes on Facebook, but are we submitting to Christ? See, it's so convenient to just proclaim this doctrine out there to the culture and to, you know, the nations round about us, but are we being like the Pharisees and binding heavy burdens on President Obama that we're not even willing to do as Christians? Let's be honest here. Let's be a little introspective. As the RPCNA, right, this is one of our big doctrines, Christ's mediatorial kingship over the nations, and that's great. But if we're promoting that message, are we being consistent so that every aspect of our church life is submitting to Christ as King of the church? You see, these are things we need to consider. It's total hypocrisy and Pharisaism for us to say the state needs to kiss the son, but as the church, as Christ's kingdom, his intimate bride, if we're not submitting to him and, you know, sharpening our pencils and being very meticulous in our obedience, then why would the state ever listen to what we have to say? Why would Christ take seriously our prayers for reformation in the state if we're not doing it in our families and churches? So let's not be Pharisees. We all are by nature, so let's try to be less Pharisaical, I suppose, and ask God for his grace so that we're willing to be discipled and not just wanting to put a yoke of discipleship on everybody else. So be the change that you desire to see in the world, I think, is a good slogan. Thirdly, libertarian pluralism. This is a way that the kingdom of power is misunderstood. You actually have lots of people that would profess to believe in Christ's kingship over the nations as the mediator, but they think that the ultimate outcome is this idea that, well, we should just have a small government that only does a certain limited number of things, and it should be pluralistic. So just have a really small government. Certainly no social programs or anything like that, just a really small government that lets people worship whoever they want. There's just total liberty and pluralism, but Jesus wants the government really small. That's kind of what I seem to be seeing quite a bit, especially on the internet. But to kiss the son means a whole lot more than just every man for himself. The government shouldn't be tyrannical. You see, the government does have a duty to enforce all the Ten Commandments. In Romans 13, it says the government is to punish evil, which is defined by not just whichever one of the Ten Commandments that we like the best, but all ten outward violations of the Ten Commandments from the first to the tenth. Of course, the tenth is more inward, but that's how evil is defined, and the government has a duty to punish outward violations of those laws. The government has a duty to reward and promote outward conformity to all of the Ten Commandments. Yes, that includes the first four as well. We see prophecies in Isaiah that say not only that this should be done, but that it will be done. Isaiah 49, 22, and 23. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. This section of Isaiah is speaking of the gospel era, the expansion of the church. It's saying kings will actually promote and defend the true religion, as they are required to do. If they're going to enforce the first commandment and the second commandment, having no other gods and worshiping God in a scriptural way, if they're going to address those kinds of issues, by necessity, they're going to have to promote and defend the true religion. Now, that's not saying they convert by the sword. That's not saying that they have an inquisition where they demand to know your heart and your convictions, but it's simply saying that the state has a duty to punish outward violations of any one of the Ten Commandments. And you see this in our larger catechism, where it says that we should be praying that the church would be countenanced, that is, approved and promoted, and maintained by the civil magistrate. So the civil magistrate should not get involved in the inner workings of the church, should not be preaching the gospel, should not be fencing the Lord's table, or doing any of that. But if you want to have a successful, prosperous nation, godly nation, favored by God, you're going to be trying to help make sure the church has enough funding to carry out its blessed enterprise. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 12. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The RP testimony, I think drawing on this, says, nations should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. RP testimony 23, section 4. So, nations need to covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. Probably controversial, but it's biblical, confessional, and we shouldn't ignore it. Fourthly, and this particular one, some of you will appreciate the name I'm giving to it, others of you will not, and so just listen for my description of it, because the name just might not make any sense to you. But it's called Neo-Calvinism. Neo-Calvinism. So now that you know which category you're in, whether you know what I'm talking about or not, we'll move on and describe what this is. So hopefully you can at least get a sense of what dangerous territory you need to be aware of. This approach, which is really in the last 100 years has become very popular in reform circles in America, and it basically takes everything we've just said. Christ is king over every square inch of society and life. They would affirm that. But you notice some features of their application that are troubling, such as the emphasis is not on the gospel, but on redeeming culture and transforming society. Now, of course, the gospel does do that, and we want it to do that. But you see, Neo-Calvinism takes the focus off of the core essence of Christianity being the gospel and salvation and godliness and piety and heaven and the return of Christ. And it acknowledges those things, but it really shifts the focus onto a different center of the Christian faith and life, which is redeeming culture and cultivating biblical civilization. And very much the vertical, heavenly emphasis of historic Calvinism becomes more of a horizontal, earthly focused, let's take dominion, let's focus on second table of the law, political issues, and the emphasis is very much unhelpful. And the kingdom is no longer viewed as the church. The kingdom is just any Christian cultural endeavor. The Christian art critic or the Christian movie maker is really on par with the labor of the gospel. And so it is no longer putting the church and salvation in the center. And then another aspect of Neo-Calvinism is that it reverses the logic of the Great Commission. See, the logic of the Great Commission is Christ is king over all. Therefore, let's go evangelize people and disciple them to be godly Christians and, yes, to be salt and light. But they turn it around. And so now they're saying, let's evangelize so we can have enough voters to swing that election and get our political platform in. You see the difference. Now, it's true that if a bunch of people converted, our political situation would improve. But you see the difference. Is the gospel just a means to the end of taking dominion over the nation? Or is Christ's current dominion over the nation our motivation to reconcile people to God? So the fringe benefits of cultural renewal become the core benefit in neo-Calvinism. Just to refute that briefly, we pray in the third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you notice there that there's a heavenly mindedness to the cultural renewal that we want to see. It's because we love heaven so much that we want to see people on earth worshiping God and obeying God in that angelic, heavenly way. So we don't throw heaven under the bus in order to redeem culture. There's also a first table aspect there, right? We don't just want good tax policy. We want to see heavenly obedience in society. Also in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, as I've said numerous times, Christ says, "I'll build my church," and then he gives the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom and the church are the same. You can't equate Christian art criticism, as helpful as that may be at times, to the same level as the church. That's just not biblical. And the church and the kingdom are virtually identical. And then finally, again, as I said in the Great Commission, clearly the logic is Christ's dominion to promote the gospel and not necessarily, I think I explained the way that can be abused. So finally, fifthly, how is this kingdom often misunderstood? Parachurchism. Parachurchism. This idea that, yes, we need to take dominion. I mean, people who hold this view would agree with just about everything that I just said up to this point in the lecture. But then they would come up with a strategy for actually discipling the nations, which is not the strategy that Jesus commands in doing so. They would not see the church as Christ's kingdom that advances, and the church as that great instrument to bring the nations under his authority, but they would see other organizations, I suppose, that Christians set up for that purpose. But notice in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that the ones doing the discipling are baptizing. That's the church. That's not a parachurch organization. The ones doing the discipling are preaching and teaching God's word. That should always be under the oversight and accountability of Christ's church. If God sends out someone, he sends them out to preach and to do those things under the authority of the church. That's always how it should be. And certainly we can appreciate when parachurch ministries do things that the church is not able to do, and we can just sort of appreciate that. But we should be lamenting the fact that the church isn't taking a more active role, because the church should ultimately be doing the work of discipling the nations. And it should be under the oversight of church officers, as Christ has ascended in Ephesians 4 and gifted men for the various offices of the church to oversee the discipling of the nations. So parachurchism is a problem, although we can be charitable and we can appreciate much that God has freely chosen to do through those means, but we should not necessarily encourage it or participate in that. That's all I have. The question that I've left you with, how should this doctrine impact our assessment of political platforms, parties, and candidates? That's going to be my topic next month. So I'm not expecting us to treat of that particular subject this afternoon, but I wanted to leave some time for questions that any of you might have about Christ's mediatorial kingship. Yes? Yes, neo-Calvinism is an early 20th century development. Let me just say this. We shouldn't confuse it with new Calvinism. See, there's a movement today where more and more people are becoming Calvinists. That's what's often called new Calvinism, and I think we can rejoice in that. I'm a fairly new Calvinist in terms of the last 10 or 15 years. So, you know, we can appreciate that. But neo-Calvinism began in the early 20th century, where a number of mainly Dutch theologians took certain aspects of Calvinism and they basically discarded the experiential piety of the Reformed faith, the emphasis of the Puritans and of Calvin on heaven and these sorts of things, on the second coming, and they extracted a sort of world and life view that had God as sovereign and some of the distinguishing features of Calvinism and they reshaped it to be something that would compete with the liberalism of the day. So liberal humanism says, man is the measure of all things, and the whole course of history, the point is the progress of human civilization. And their progress of human civilization is not ours, right? Their idea of progress is regress. But the neo-Calvinists said, no, wait, well, essentially they bought into that view of life that human civilization is the be-all, end-all, but now it's going to be the Christian view of civilization. So rather than the emphasis vertically on God and heaven and piety, they began, and the church, they began to take a Christianized, earth-centered, man-centered agenda to win the culture war. Whereas the older view, the goal was to glorify God and enjoy him forever and see the face of Christ for all eternity. Now the goal is much more culture war. Now again, it's not all bad. A lot of it's good. But we have to be careful that their emphasis, I think, led to some dangerous things. Because then what happens when it's all about the culture war? We don't really talk about our own repentance and worry about our own problems as a church. We're focused on fighting the enemies of God out there. And so experimental piety and things like that kind of went out the window, and you had sort of the frozen chosen. And anyway, that's probably a lot more than you wanted on the subject of neo-Calvinism, but William Young has a helpful article on this on westminsterconfession.org. Tim.
Okay, so if you have someone, perhaps a congregation member or a teacher or a church body or whatever, who doesn't believe in or doesn't understand Christ's mediatorial kingship, what sort of things might they say that is in concert with that belief? How does it come out? What sorts of things might you hear them saying? And I think my related question is what are they missing about the person of Christ, our Savior? What don't they understand about the Lord Jesus Christ?
Right. The bulk of Christians would be on board with point number one, that God is king of all the earth. Right? That's just about all of us as Christians. I don't know any Christian that would say God's not king of all the earth. Okay. The second one, Jesus rules this kingdom of power. There might be some nuances there where now all of a sudden it's only some Christians, but still a good number of Christians that would recognize that Jesus has some universal authority. But I think that line of demarcation there between God is king and Christ is king can make all the difference. So if somebody speaks of politics in such a way that, well, yeah, we need to obey God, but you know, we need to leave Jesus and the specifics of Christian truth out of the picture, and they just think, you know, we should be one nation under God, but we shouldn't be explicitly Christian and focus on Christ and the gospel in terms of politics, that would be an indication that they haven't quite understood. They know we should all obey God in our nation, but are we under Christ as well? So fewer people would see us as under Christ versus under God. But then even beyond that, even the ones who would see us under Christ, a subset of them are not going to understand the purpose of that kingdom. And so they're going to think, well, we're under Christ so that we can reform our military policy and have lower taxes. And we can go back to the Mosaic judicial code and spend all of our time trying to recreate that in America. Now, if we did that, it probably would be a pretty good thing. I mean, those are righteous, just laws. Let's use those. But the point is they would focus so much on all the minutiae of it without thinking in terms of we want a heavenly-minded, Christ-centered society of people that love Christ and obey the gospel, even if our taxes were high. We want people to love Christ. You can go on from there, I guess. But my point is everybody's somewhere on this outline.
Do they think that Christ is less potent or powerful or less of God or something like that? Do you understand what I'm getting at? I'm trying to get really personal with regards to our understanding of the person of Christ.
I think individualism, I mentioned individualism. I think people, a lot of times when they think of Christ, they think he's my personal savior. So everybody's under God, but Jesus, I mean, yes, they would say he's the Lord of heaven and earth, but in terms of whether our society needs to bow the knee, they would say, well, you know, you shouldn't force people to obey Christ. I mean, you're forcing your religion on somebody. But now, as we're seeing, even the bare notion of obeying God is religious, and our courts are realizing that. They're starting to hold it consistently. I mean, if we really want to say that we can't impose religion, then you have no morality left. Because if you want to outlaw murder, how do you know murder's wrong? You have to appeal to some higher power. It must be, at a certain point, religious. And so now we're having a huge problem in our society because it undermines any type of social justice.
It's a practical denial of Christ's power to enforce that supreme authority.
Right. And I think there's a pragmatism there where it says, we want to win the culture war, and we think the battle lines are here on this issue. So if we invoke the name of Christ, then we're going to lose our majority. We're going to offend people, and we're going to lose the culture war. But the real question is, are we fighting the war Christ is fighting? If we're not even able to use his name, then we're not fighting the war Christ is fighting. And maybe the army of Christ is a lot smaller than we'd like it to be, but so be it. I mean, those who are for us are more than those who are against us. Any other questions? Angie.
Say if somebody, has a group working against the issue of abortion, for example, that they want to have the issue, fighting against it separate from Christ because they want to have it, would that fall under the same person?
Is it wrong to engage in pro-life efforts where there's no explicit religious profession or you know, certainly it's not presented as Christian. But let me try to give both sides of that. So somebody who would favor that might say this, that if there was an army attacking Southfield right now, we would probably try to grab whatever weapons we could find in the shed and we'd go out and try to defend against the enemy army, right? And so we wouldn't look around and say, all right, I'm not going to fight near that person, or you know what I'm saying. So they speak of co-belligerence. We can be co-belligerents. We can join forces with non-Christians against certain social evils or certain dangers. And I think to a certain point, there's some validity to that. But I think the situation I just described was an informal thing. We're just running out there. We happen to be arm in arm with people that aren't Christians. But I think the moment it becomes an organization with a statement of purpose and an association that we have, you know, if we're fighting an ethical battle, how do we even fight that if we can't appeal to the Bible? I guess we could appeal to the light of nature, but then again, that's a religious concept as well. So I would say my counsel would be to join groups for social justice purposes, groups that understand the authority of the Bible and who are willing to do it in the name of Christ. Because I think the promises Christ gives in his word to the success of those sorts of endeavors would be limited to those who are doing it in his name. Can we rejoice if a non-Christian abortion group gets an abortion clinic to close? Yeah, we absolutely. But I think we should limit our participation to Christian groups. That's my take on it. I'm not speaking for anyone but myself. So,
I kind of have a follow-up question to that. So, for example, as someone have come up to me and ask me why I'm only participating in Christian groups and stuff like that, would it be obnoxious to explain that that's part of my belief of the unitarian kingship of Christ? Or should I approach it in a different way?
I think it would be very good to say it's because of your view of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Make sure a pastor's around when you say that, and then you'll probably get some backup on that. I think that's a good answer. It's because the reason we want to end these social injustices is because Psalm 72, we want to do it as representatives of King Jesus, who is attacking those injustices, and that's where we have our power and authority and our ethical basis. The other factor is groups that don't kiss the sun are under God's judgment. And so we can't expect to have tons of success if Christ is going to dash us to pieces like a potter's vessel. Also, the rejection of Christ is a great sin. And so, you know, would you join a pro-life group that was also neo-Nazi and they were racists? well, no, I'd never join that group because they have negative feelings toward certain other human beings. Well, if they have negative feelings toward Christ, that's even worse. So I would say you definitely don't want to associate beyond the sphere of Christians. But again, I'm just trying to answer your question the best I know how. You might get a better answer from somebody else. John.
The previous question was about losing the audience or losing the cultural war because of specifically mentioning the name of Jesus, right? I think Acts chapter 5 tells us the answer to that. Right? It says they were commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. It's specific, is it? In the name of Jesus. And they said, we're not going to do that. And what did it say? Verse 40, they counted themselves worthy that they could suffer shame in his name. So I think the point is that if we say, I'm going to back away from saying the name of Jesus, or I'll lose my audience, I think we're not doing what the apostles.
Think of all the apostles could have done, healing people and preaching on ethical issues, but not using the name of Jesus. The Jews would have allowed them to do it, but they wouldn't do it. And they were willing to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. That's where the power is anyway. If you look at the groups that actually did transform by God's power, transform their societies in the past, they were ones that were willing to give their lives and shed blood for the name of Christ. And those are the ones that have a lasting imprint on human history. And the ones that did some of the things we were talking about have had very little impact. Neo-Calvinism has not really succeeded, I would say. And so shoot for heaven and you'll get the earth thrown in. Any other questions? All right. You are dismissed.